Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. We're going to read tonight verses 9 through 14. Romans 10, 9 through 14. We are in a series that I think this is sermon 9 in a series that I have entitled Cardiology, What the Bible Says About Man's Heart. We're taking those verses that mention specifically something about man's heart. And it is in this series that I have aimed to do three things. I want to show you biblically what the Bible, what God says the condition of our heart is, or we could say what the Bible details as far as the effects of the fall on our heart. I wanted to describe what the Bible means when it mentions our hearts, because it doesn't mean our physical hearts, speaking spiritually. I wanted to show you the biblical cure for our hearts, or the design of God in salvation. And then finally, I wanted to look at the biblical character of a heart that has been changed by God, or how the indwelling of the Spirit of God governs our hearts. And if you will remember, we said that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking of our convictions, it's speaking of our decisions that we make, our desires, our devotion, our emotions, our mind, our intellect, our thoughts, that which motivates us, and even our understanding. And what we have pointed towards is that the Bible seems to say and describe the heart of someone as that which is the true you. It's not the external things we set forth. It is the inward true us. So with that said, we want to look tonight at Romans chapter number 10, verse 9 through 14. Let's read that text. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are God's words through the pen of Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'd help us to preach it true, and to preach it straight. And I pray, God, that you would enable your people to hear it, to receive it, to understand it, to rejoice in it. And I pray for those that hear that aren't your children, that you would convict their hearts and allow them to see their need to be saved before it's eternally too late. Well, thank you and praise you for that. In Christ's name and for Jesus' sake, amen. Three things I want to share with you tonight from this text. Sort of organize my thoughts under three headings of truth. Number one, let's look at the confession. The confession. Verse number 9, Paul writes, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So what I am assuming here from Paul's writing is that it is absolutely necessary in order to be saved and in order to be right with God to confess out loud with your mouth the reality of what is in your heart. Amen? That Jesus is Lord. The word confess here is a Greek word, is a compound Greek word that means to say the same as. It means to say the same as. In other words, we are to say the same thing about Jesus as God the Father says about Jesus. We are to say the same thing about Jesus as Jesus claimed for himself. We are to say the same thing about Jesus as the entirety of Scripture says about Jesus. What the Father says about his Son, what Jesus says about himself, and what Scripture itself says about Christ, that's what we are also to say. To say the same thing. So, to confess means more than just saying words that dissipate in the air. It means to embrace. It means to receive. It means to agree with what God the Father has said about his Son, what his Son says about himself, and what the Bible says about his Son. We are to confess that truth, embrace that truth with our mouths. Yes? So when he says, with your mouth, what he means is, we are to confess this, we are to embrace this verbally, openly, publicly, unashamedly. We are not to be silent. There are none of us who are to be camouflaged to blend in with the world. We are all to be outspoken with our mouths. We are to be the outspoken disciples of Jesus Christ. There is nothing magical about saying Jesus is Lord, as if it was some incantation that opens a door to heaven. That's not what he means here. And we'll see at the end of verse number 9 that this confession has to come from where? Your heart. You must believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, for those who have this changed heart, this believing heart, Paul is making an emphasis on the importance placed on making a public profession of faith. And the public profession of faith is nothing more than this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Say amen. And you have to understand something. For those to whom Paul was writing to, this kind of profession would be very, very costly. Amen? They would be put out of the synagogue. All business relationships would be broken. Their parents might have a funeral for them because in the family's mind, they no longer exist. They're cut off from all things. Why? Because of their verbal profession and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice what it says at the end of the verse: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, what happens? You will be saved. So what does this mean? Jesus is Lord. This confession of Jesus is Lord, what does it mean? Well, you understand that Jesus is his name and Lord is his title. Amen. Say amen. The name Jesus means literally Jehovah saves, right? The angel told Mary and Joseph to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. And Jesus is God in the flesh come to save his people from their sins. He came here on a mission of salvation, and that is inherent in his name. It's revealed in his name, Jesus. Every time you say Jesus, you're saying Jehovah saves. The word Lord is a title for his deity. It means the sovereign one. It means master, ruler, governor, owner. It means the supreme one. It means the one who has all and supreme authority. Jehovah saves. That's who Jesus is. And he has supreme authority in all matters. It means he is the one who possesses sovereign power, that he is at the top of the organizational chart of the entire universe. He is co-equal with the Father, and everyone and everything is under his feet. That's what the title Lord means. He is in absolute control of everything, everybody, at every moment. Now, what do we refer to Jesus as mostly as people today? We refer to him as what? Savior. Jesus is Savior. Do you know how many times the Bible refers to Jesus as the Savior? He is the Savior, right? It refers to him as Savior 10 times. You with me? But he is identified as Lord over 500 times. Do you get that? 10 times referred to as Savior, that doesn't diminish his saviorhood. Over 500 times he is referred to as Lord. Now, I don't think we need to have any kind of higher degree in statistical analysis to understand that when something is said 500 times, it carries a lot more weight than something that's said 10 times. Again, it doesn't diminish his saving. In fact, I think it elevates his saving because he is the Savior who is the Lord that is over all things. In fact, he can save because he is Lord. That's what he did. He is our Lord. And when you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, this is what you're saying. All right? These are not just idle words said from an empty heart. When you profess, truly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you are saying that you cease to run your own life. You cease to be your own master. You cease to do your own thing. You cease to do your own will. You say that I am a bondservant of my master Jesus Christ, and I am his slave, and he is my master. That's what you mean if you say Jesus is Lord. Every slave has a master. Somebody help me. And before we were converted, sin was our master. But now that we are converted, Jesus is our master. To confess Jesus as Lord simply means that he is everything. And we are nothing. Somebody help me. It means for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. It means that I transfer all my life into his hands. It means that I say as he said, not my will, Lord, but thine will be done. It is that I live for him and not for myself. Are you with me? When we profess that Jesus is Lord, everything that we are, everything that we own, everything that we have, that comes from him anyway, belongs to him, and we are simply the steward that manages his possessions that he has temporarily put in our hands. Amen. He is the sovereign Lord over every inch and every ounce of every being. Amen. Somebody help me. It means I don't have a life anymore. I exist to serve my Lord. Somebody help me. I exist to serve my Master, Jesus Christ. My time is His time. My treasure is His treasure. My talent is His talent. It all belongs to Him. See, there's more to it than what you thought. It means that He is Lord over every square inch of my life. He is Lord over my time. He is Lord over my tongue. He is Lord over my work. He is Lord over everything in my life. We cannot ride the fence here. We can't have one foot in and one foot out. It means that we live differently than the world does. Jesus Christ is Lord, and I am His slave. That's exactly what that means. And this begins the moment that you are converted. The moment that you are saved. The moment you put your faith in Christ. It doesn't come later when you spiritually mature. Your first step toward the kingdom of God is when you say with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen. Number two, not only do we see here the confession, but secondly, we see the commitment. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and there's another and. We talked about and this morning, right? It's a conjunction. Joins two things together. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Two things. Confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Embrace who He is. Take your rightful place under His lordship. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Then you'll be saved. Right? So there's an outward profession and there's an inward possession. And so down in our hearts, so it's more than words, Jesus is Lord. And that confession comes from a belief in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Now, it's a package deal. The and puts them together. If you truly believe in your heart, right? If you truly believe in your heart, then you will profess His lordship with your mouth. The reason why we don't profess Him as Lord is because we don't believe Him in our heart. The word believe here doesn't mean you just sign off on a doctrinal statement or a confession of faith. The word believe here means you entrust your life to Him. It means to commit yourself to Him. It's like two people who are married. That marriage of those two people is the total commitment of one to the other. Say amen. Now, if you take a married couple who have committed their lives to one another, right? Two becoming one. Multiply that by a trillion. That's the commitment we are to have to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be idolatry to have a commitment to our wives or our husbands and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that idolatry? So the idea is He's supreme over everything, including our wives and our husbands. To believe in Him and to commit to Him is to say no to everyone and everything else. And have unwavering loyalty to Christ. So take the word faith and the word believe. They come from the same Greek word. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. And we see that true saving faith actually happens in the heart. Not with our mouths, in our hearts. And what we mean by that, if you have followed along, is salvation happens in our minds, it happens in our affections, and it happens in our wills. All three of those are part of true saving faith. For example, you must know the truth of the gospel to believe it. Say amen. You have to know it intellectually. You have to know that you're a sinner, a great sinner. You have to know that Christ is a great Savior who offers salvation to you full and free. Say amen. And then with your affections, you must be persuaded of the truthfulness of that and convicted of your need of that. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict and to convince men of their sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's a part of true saving faith. It is the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit that you need to be saved because you are a terrible sinner and have offended a holy God. It is this Holy Spirit that convinces you that what Christ offers, you must have. And then with the will, there has to be the act of the will where you take deliberate steps of faith to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. You must take the decisive step of faith and step through the narrow gate that leads to God. And it takes place in a moment. So, this is what I'm going to say. Are you listening? What's down in the well will come up with the bucket. What is down in your heart always comes up out of your mouth. And the heart here represents the depth of your soul, the innermost being. Paul tells us in verse 10, God hath raised him from the dead. God here refers to the Father. The Father raised him from the dead. Why do we have to believe that to be saved? Well, it's significant for three reasons. Jesus had to become a man and take on true humanity in order to die on the cross in our place. And upon the cross, it was the humanity of Christ that died, not his deity. Amen. Say amen. Don't get bamboozled there. What died on the cross was the humanity of Christ, not the deity. Amen. God can't die. Or he no longer is God. Say amen. Second, in his death on the cross, he is bearing our sins in his body. Say amen. So he dies as our substitute in our place, a vicarious death upon the cross. He dies for us. And then third, he's raised from the dead. He takes on human flesh to substitute for us and identify with us. He dies in our place. And then on the third day, the resurrection day, this atonement that Christ made is deemed to be all sufficient because the Father is so pleased with the death of Christ that the Father raises him victorious over the grave. It is the ultimate affirmation that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us paid our sin debt in full, actually saved us from our sins. That's what he did. If Jesus had remained in the grave, like Muhammad, like Confucius, like Joseph Smith, if Jesus had remained in the grave, you and I would be sitting here tonight knowing one thing true. The death of Christ was insufficient to save us from our sins. But he's not in the grave. The Father raised him in ultimate affirmation of the triumph of the death of Christ on the cross for our salvation. So he says, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. You, individually, say amen. Personally, not a group of people, you personally will be saved. Now you need to know something here. This word saved is a future tense verb. That means, right, future tense, you know future tense, right? It means it's looking towards something in the future. Now, I'm not saying we're not saved now. But what he's saying here is he's looking to the end of the age when all of us who are in Christ will be saved from divine wrath and eternal hell. You will be saved, or you have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved ultimately from everlasting punishment. Say amen. That we deserve. Are you with me? Now, let me help you with some of this nonsense that goes on in Baptist churches. You do not need to be saved from loneliness. If you're lonely, Christ will be there for you. You don't need to be saved from loneliness. You don't need to be saved from a bad job. You don't need to be saved from a bad boss. You don't need to be saved, and we could just fill in the blank forever and ever and ever. You need to be saved from God. Amen. Because it is God who is going to take every unrepentant sinner and cast them into hell, an empty hell, into the lake of fire, to be in torment forever and ever and ever. God is going to do that. You need to be saved from God, and you need to be saved from the wrath of God. The word saved here means to be rescued from peril. It means to be delivered from destruction. And I want to remind you, hell is a real place. And it has been prepared for the devil and his fallen angels, and it is a real place for everyone who dies without confessing that Jesus is Lord and without believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Everyone who doesn't believe goes to hell. Say amen. Number three, the clarification. The confession, the commitment, the clarification. This is what Paul does. He states a truth, and then he clarifies it, or he substantiates it, right? So that you're just not believing what Paul said. He backs it up and he puts some footing under it. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. All begin with the word for. Now, you good Bible students who come on Wednesday night should know what for means in Scripture. What does it mean? Because. So there's clarification that Paul's making here. And in verse number 10, he actually reverses the order of what he said in verse number 9. Did you see that? Verse number 9, he says, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 10, he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So he switches the order of it. Why does he do that? Well, to show us, I think, that these two things are inseparable in saving faith. Whatever you believe in your heart concerning Christ, that's what you're eventually going to confess with your mouth. Now, notice these four fours. Four fours. Four explanations. Four becauses. All backed up with something uniquely important when you're talking about spiritual truth. What did Paul back it up with? Scripture. That should be what you ask everyone who says something to you theologically. Chapter and verse, please. And when you say that, they all start going, you got chapter and verse for that? Well, Paul, you just made a statement. You said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you said it twice, two different ways. You got chapter and verse for that? You know what Paul says? Absolutely. I wouldn't have said it if I didn't have chapter and verse for it. Say amen. So look what Paul adds here. He adds the element of righteousness, right? He says, for with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. So there's the added element here in verse number 10. This is justification by faith. It is because we don't have any righteousness, right? We don't have any righteousness. Believing in Christ or being justified in Christ doesn't make you righteous. Now make sure you don't make this mistake. It is a mistake of two words. The Roman Catholics believe that you are infused with righteousness. You become righteous. They're liars. You aren't infused with righteousness. You are imputed with righteousness. You don't receive righteousness as far as it becoming you becoming righteous. You are declared righteous. It is a legal forensic declaration. Say amen. This righteousness is imputed to us because we don't have any righteousness. So when we believe and when we confess the righteousness of Christ, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. It's added to our account. And it seems like in God's eyes, we have perfectly kept the law because Christ perfectly kept the law. Are you with me? This imputed righteousness of Christ comes to all who believe that Jesus is Lord and has been raised from the dead. This righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the one who believes. Are you with me? So your account one day is absolutely empty of any credit and has only debt. Say amen. On the accounting ledger, you have zero assets, zero credit, all debits. But when you believe, Christ takes your debits. Say amen. Your debits are imputed to him. And his righteousness or his credits are all imputed to you. Are you with me? That's what happens when we're saved. Because the fact is, none of us have ever lived a righteous day in our lives. None of us have ever met the standard. But the very moment you believe that Jesus is Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead and commit your life to him, in that split second, you become righteous. Or you are declared righteous would be better. So God transfers the righteousness of Christ into your account. It's all by grace. Say amen. Righteousness of Christ stacked on your account. Now understand this. If Bill Gates put all of his money in my checking account, that would be fantastic. Say amen. We would all pack up and go somewhere. Amen? But if we're talking about the righteousness of Christ, how much righteousness is that added to my account? It is righteousness that is stacked to the heights of heaven, say amen, transferred to our account. And then he adds that confession with the mouth results in salvation. So salvation and righteousness are used as parallel terms here. Salvation that enables us to escape the wrath of God is because of a declaration of God of righteousness. And so the gavel of God comes down in the courts of heaven and pronounces us who are guilty sinners to be perfectly righteous. Amen. And then he follows up in verse number 11 with another four. For the scripture says, now he quotes Isaiah 28:16. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Now, I am going to burst some of your theological constructs tonight. I hate to do it, but that seems to be my job. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. That word ashamed in the Greek, some of you have Greek on your phones and your tablets. It's a word that means to be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what it means. If you believe in him, you will never be disappointed. Let me ask you a question. Brother Halley, how long have you been saved?
60 years.
Let's see. Greg, how long have you been saved?
30 years.
60, 30. Bob, how long have you been saved?
31 years.
31 years. Jack, how long have you been saved? 40 years. Tim, how long have you been saved?
40 years.
Benny, how long you been saved?
57.
All right. Hallie? Who else did I ask? Bob? Greg? Jack? Tim? Benny? How long you been saved, brother?
50 years.
50 years. So we got 60, 50, 57, 40, 40, 30. Do any of you people that I talk to, do you know one person who was truly saved, who truly believed in Christ, that were disappointed in Christ? You believe in Christ, you won't be disappointed. Now, you may be disappointed that you didn't commit yourself to him earlier. Say amen. You may be disappointed that you played such the role of a fool all the years of your life and lived for the world and lived for the world's gold and did all those terrible sinful things, right? You may be disappointed in that. But I will guarantee you, you have not been disappointed in the Lamb of God that has cleansed you from all of your sins. Your only disappointment would be that you didn't do it sooner, that you didn't run to the cross earlier. But once you committed your life to him, there is no disappointment. Say amen. And that's what Scripture says. Whoever believes will not be disappointed. And in verse 12, he explains the whoever, right? Whoever believes will be saved. Well, who's the whoever? Well, he tells us. There is no difference or distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, Jew and Greek, abounding in riches forever. to all of those who call upon him. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, call upon the Lord. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord. Receive the righteousness of Christ. Be saved. You'll never, ever be disappointed in it. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, if you're breathing, if you're here tonight and you're breathing air, you need to call on the name of the Lord because he is Lord over all. There is not one Lord for the Jew and another Lord for the Gentile. There's not one Lord for a male and another Lord for a female. There's not one Lord for white men and another Lord for black men. There is not one Lord for this and that or this or that. There's only one Lord. He is Lord over all. And so the whoever in verse 11 is explained in verse 12. There's no distinction. Jew and Greek all have the same problem. Every single one of us in this world tonight have the same problem. We're sinners. Jew and Greek have the same problem, but Jew and Greek have the same solution. Jesus Christ. And Jew and Greek must have the same response. Their heart must be committed to him, and they must verbally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray.